Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Your word. Pray that you would help us to see past the guy up here behind the music stand who's talking. God, help us to hear you. Holy Spirit, would you explain your word to us? Transform us. Do your work through your word. That we would be the people that you have created us, called us to be for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, which is the next event in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're going on in our study. We've been looking at the first four chapters of the Gospel of John. And this morning, Jesus is going to take his disciples and us on a field trip, which is kind of appropriate. Works well for us, well, pun intended. We're about 3 weeks into the school year, right? So, as we've been studying the first four chapters of John, we, along with the disciples and John's readers, we've been learning about Jesus and the history and truth behind what we believe and what all that can mean for us as we do life in real time and where we do our lives. And over the past three chapters, we've looked at what is the astounding reality of Jesus, God, who has come into humanity. The Word becoming flesh and taking our place on the cross, dying in our place for our sins, and then bodily living again, his resurrection, which gives us hope of life now with God and forever with God. And the astounding reality that anyone can come to Jesus as their Savior, just as we are. I mean, just come. And if we do, God, the Holy Spirit, enters into us, making us to be spiritually alive towards God. The Holy Spirit begins a work of transformation within us, taking us from who we were, as ugly as that may have been, and transforming us into the people that God has created us to be. So that we actually get to live lives that have real meaning and purpose. We get to lift up and exalt and glorify Jesus. To testify about what God is doing in our lives and lead others. He uses us to lead others to Him. And the question is, as we've been looking at that, the question for this morning is, what can all that look like for me? What does it look like for me to live my life doing that? And so that's what this field trip is all about. So in chapter 4, we have gotten onto the school bus, the bus with Jesus. And I realize that for being on a school bus might be way back farther for some, thinking back farther for some than for others. But imagine being on a school bus, right? So Jesus is teaching evangelism 101, and we're off on this field trip. So let's jump into the text, John chapter 4, starting at verse 1, and let's read this out loud together, get it fresh in our minds. Let's read. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Let's pause there. These verses are the setting of the field trip, the setting of the field trip. And John, in these verses, he calls our attention to four things. The first is this, that Jesus heads off towards Galilee because there's a growing potential for conflict with the Pharisees in Judea, down in Jerusalem. His ministry is attracting attention for the wrong reasons. The Pharisees are already stressing over the ministry of John the Baptist, and what John was doing and why he was doing it. But now Jesus' ministry is growing bigger than John's. And there appears to be some controversy and some conflict between these two ministries. At least that's what it looks like for the Pharisees in Jerusalem, right? Last Sunday we looked at John the Baptist, that an issue had come up that John's disciples were struggling with the rising popularity now of Jesus' ministry. And John's disciples were getting bent out of shape because Jesus' disciples were baptizing more people than John is baptizing. It's the old numbers game. And so sides are being chosen. And the Pharisees, looking at this, they didn't understand all of that. Conflict is growing here. And so Jesus, knowing all of that and knowing that the time has not yet come for him to square off with the Pharisees, he will, especially in the week of his ministry leading up to the cross, when that confrontation serves Jesus' purposes. But now is not the time for the confrontation. And so Jesus chooses to head north. Second, John calls our attention to the unusual route that Jesus took to go north. It's an unusual route. It's helpful if we look at this map here, all right? The direct route from Jerusalem to Galilee, the straight line, is this purple arrow here going up. And that takes, it's about a 70-mile route, would have taken about 2.5 days of walking to do that. But the Jews, they opted for the longer route, which is kind of the pinkish arrow there going off to the right. And that route then went down through Jericho, went to the Jordan River, went up the Jordan River Valley, and on up into Galilee. And it was a hotter route. It was more uncomfortable. It took about twice as long to do that route. The reason the Jews took the longer route, we know, is because the Jews despised the Samaritans, right? Legendary animosity, disgust, prejudice, right? To the Jews, the Samaritans were idolatrous mongrels that were morally depraved and they were messed up religiously. And the reason for that, briefly, a little bit of historical background, the history behind all that animosity, is that when the Jews were hauled off into exile in Assyria in about 722 BC, a small remnant of those Jews remained in this northern territory, think Samaria. And those remnant Jews had intermarried with Gentiles that were brought in by the Assyrians, were brought in from other countries, meaning that there were mixed marriages, mixed religions, mixed cultures, mixed morals, meaning that when these other Jews then returned back from exile, when they returned, there was issues with the Jews that had stayed in what it became Samaria. Point being that what's behind these two roots is deep-seated, ongoing, many generations back animosity. And Jews, especially the most godly of all the Jews, right, the Pharisees, would never set foot in Samaria, let alone actually talk with one of those. Right. Notice this also. In the midst of John's pointing out the route that Jesus took, John tells us, verse 4, that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It'd almost be easy to miss that point about need, but that had to is huge. The Greek verb has the idea of it was necessary. While others had to avoid Samaria to avoid contamination, Jesus had to go there to choose the wrong route for the right reasons. The third thing John calls our attention to is the place where Jesus stopped. And we need to be reminded that this spot is significant historically to both the Jews and the Samaritans. Where Jesus chooses to stop is the land that Jacob, who's later renamed Israel, right, by God. Jacob, he's a revered patriarch of the Hebrews. Jacob purchased this land and he gave it as an inheritance to his sons. It was the place where Joseph's bones were buried. Remember, they brought Joseph's bones out of Egypt with them during the Exodus. This is where they buried those bones. And it's in this valley where he stops. The valley is between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that God's people had reaffirmed their commitment to obey God, where the blessings and the cursings of the law were read. About a half mile west of this village of Sychar is where this well is, which Jacob dug for his flocks and his herds. And that's that well where Jesus now, in this spot, this is where he stops. And the fourth thing that John calls our attention to is the timing of when all this took place. Right? Verse 6, it's the what hour? Sixth hour, which is... we don't know. Yeah, it's noon, especially if you're reading the footnotes. It says that in there, right? Okay. The way the Hebrews kept track of time, the way they broke up their clock, it's 12 o'clock noon. It's midday, which becomes significant as we get in or introduce this woman who comes to the well. So in processing this setting, we need to see that Jesus is very intentional in where he's come and stopped with his disciples and when he's chosen to stop there. The setting of the field trip is huge, very significant. All right? Okay, let's go on. Now we're going to go through verses 7 to 26, which is the conversation that takes place between Jesus and the Samaritan woman. We'll go through that. We'll come back then. We'll make some observations. Hang on to something, all right? There's a lot of verses. Take a deep breath. Everyone breathe. Okay, because we're going to read this together, all right? Okay. If you feel like you're going to pass out, breathe. It's okay, all right? Okay, let's start reading. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." You still breathing? Take a breath. Okay? Okay, let's go on. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Whew. Still breathing? All right. Man, how many of you heard or read this conversation before? Okay, it's pretty familiar, right? Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary on this passage, he breaks this conversation down into six cycles, which you can see on the screen here. This is incredibly helpful in moving through this conversation in a way that I think makes practical sense. Six times Jesus engages this woman. Six times she responds to Jesus. Six times this conversation that they have, it goes around. All right? So let's just make sure we're on the same page. Go back and unpack those cycles and make some helpful observations. Cycle number one begins with John telling us that this Samaritan woman makes this half-mile trip from Sychar to the well. And notice that she comes alone. She's not in a group, which would have been safer. Notice that she arrives at the sixth hour, which is noon, right? So it's not the hardest part of the day, right? But it's warming up. You can kind of feel it from there. And it's not the best time to be out there by yourself hauling around this heavy jar of water. And point being that her being out there by herself, that's not an accident. She is a moral outcast who's either choosing to be alone or she has been made to be alone. And John also tells us the disciples, they've gone into town. They're out buying lunch, which means that Jesus has set this up so that this lone woman coming to the well is not going to meet a group of strange men, but a solitary man, which is a whole lot less intimidating. And with the disciples in town, Jesus, who has nothing to draw water with, there's actually a need. He develops a place of contact with this woman. So Jesus initiates this conversation. He asks for water. It's not out of arrogance, and it's not a command, but it's out of kindness. The New Living paraphrase of this translates it, "Please give me a drink," which is a lot more to the feeling behind what Jesus is saying here. And her response to that is defensive. And she's shocked. As a Jew, there is no way that he should have spoken to this Samaritan. And Jesus, especially since he's considered a rabbi, rabbis were instructed never to speak to a woman in public, not even your wife, not even your sister or cousin. And so the tone of her question is something like, what are you doing asking me for a drink? I am so far beneath you as a Samaritan woman, as a woman, you can't toss barriers aside like that. So Jesus, in kindness, Jesus is breaking with the tradition of the day and the nonsensical customs of religion and culture, and Jesus is treating her with a mutual respect and a kindness. Cycle number two, Jesus appeals to her curiosity. If you only knew who you were talking to, you'd be asking me for a drink, and I'd have given you living water. And in the area where they're at, in Samaria where they're at, Jesus' intentional field trip setting here, where they're at, there's no rivers. There's no major water supply. Either you got a well or you got nothing, which is becoming kind of an issue around here as well, right? I mean, the whole valley is sinking because we're pumping water because there ain't any other. And in fact, that's why this woman has walked a half a mile out of town alone at midday for water. And the emphasis in Greek here is on the living part of that water, which she picks up on that. And she says, well, where do you get this living water? And it's a question of how a person gets running water from a well where the water is still. And there's a curiosity in that. But she's not buying it. Her response is sarcastic. See where she goes with this? Jacob, remember Jesus' intentional historical significant place of where this is located, right? Jacob dug the well. It's about 60 feet deep. Jesus has got nothing. He's got no rope, no bucket, nada, right? And so she says to him, gift of God? Yeah, who do you think you are? Are you God's gift to women? Living water? Are you greater than Jacob, the great patriarch of the Jews and the Samaritans, offering us something greater than he did? Dude, man, your rope is a few feet shy of the water level here. Cycle three. Jesus appeals to her spiritual need. Jesus goes with a question. He uses her question, turns it around. Is it living water, running water versus stagnant, right? It's not physical water I'm talking about. It's water that will satisfy our deepest need. Drink this water. And you'll never be thirsty again. We know this about this woman as we read through this account, right? Sin had ravaged this woman. Her life was stagnant. I mean, spiritually and emotionally, she stopped living. She's just existing in this town of Sychar. Like so many people today, they're just occupying space. And they're waiting for death. And they're trying somehow to fill the emptiness within, and they just keep coming up empty. It's hopeless. And her response is denial, to get refocused on the physical water and having to continually draw water out of this well. Like so many of us, when the conversation gets too close to home, it gets too deep, you know, we try to take the conversation back to the shallow end. We don't want to go to the deep end. There's enough that we're dealing with here in the shallow end. You know, let's stay in the shallow end where we know we can exist with our delicate balancing of pain and issues. So her statement reads kind of like this. The real issue here is my having to come out here and draw water from this well every day because I'm thirsty. Is your living water going to take care of that need? Cycle four. Jesus cuts through to her heart with a seemingly innocent personal interest question. Well, go call your husband. Let's be clear. Jesus knows all about her history, her deep, legitimate needs that she has been desperately trying to meet to satisfy by illegitimate means. And he knows about her sexual promiscuity, the men she's been with. And he's touching on her deepest need by giving her a personal dilemma to deal with. And she changes the subject. And says, no, husband. You wasted your turn. Next subject. Cycle number five. Jesus appeals to her conscience. It's true. But it's only half truth. In fact, there's been five husbands, and you're currently living with temporary guy number six that you're not married to. And so Jesus now has taken this conversation to a whole new, you got to deal with this level. Welcome to the deep end. But let's be careful with this too. Notice that Jesus, in taking this conversation below the level of just kind of chit-chat, surfacey stuff, Jesus isn't condemning or shaming this woman. He's not pointing out her moral failure or exploiting her sin. He's just stating the truth. Let's just deal with reality. In fact, Jesus notices he even commends her for honesty. You're right in saying this. And her response is what? Introduce controversy. You know, she's not feeling threatened enough to run away. She's engaged enough. She's going to play this out. But she's not ready to deal with what Jesus is slowly bringing up to the surface here. Right? So Jesus is a rabbi, right? Calls him a prophet, right? He's a Jew, right? Okay, Jew, prophet, right? Okay, so her response something like this: "Oh, sir, it's way obvious that you are a man of great religious understanding and training. But you've been to seminary, probably, right? You're obviously very smart. How do you reconcile man's free will with God's sovereignty?" Only in her time, of course, in the culture, the issue was, you know, where do you worship the ever-present God? Cycle six. Jesus now, he doesn't allow her to distract him from the reason that he had to come to Sychar. Jesus appeals to her need. She needs what only Jesus can give to her. You know, way too often we fall for the sucker punch when we're talking with people. You know, for some of us that is Bible knowledge, right? Bible trivia question, I got it. I can go with it, right? There are other sucker punches like sports or politics, movies, knitting techniques, I don't know. Whatever gets us monologuing and off focus. Why God intentionally created this moment and us for this moment. The person we're talking to, they need Jesus. So Jesus stays focused. He doesn't get distracted by this, right? Let's remember, Jesus had to be here. He took the wrong road north on purpose. The well is like doing table, right? The well is a location. It's a place to connect with this woman who seemingly randomly has shown up. Water gets the conversation flowing. It's a tool to connect with this woman. It's like solarium cards or candy or something, right? The setting, Jesus' timing, his God space, it's perfect. And Jesus is connecting. He's farming or forming, right? He's getting to know her. But more so, he is allowing this woman to see and feel what is his genuine concern for her as a person. Not as an object like so many other men have seen her. He's treated her with kindness and respect and dignity and compassion. And so Jesus focused, Jesus uses her controversial question to bring her back on topic. That's impressive. You watch how Jesus thinks on his feet. The earthly location of worship is not what's most important. So what's in his answer, right? The object of worship, it's all about heaven. It's not about Samaria. It's not about Jerusalem. This incredible historical spot is not what's most important. The quality of worship, see how he comes back to the heart there? He's coming back to spiritual need. Worship is in spirit and truth. What's going on in your heart is what's most important. And she tries one more time not to go there, to delay having to deal with the issue. A response, some background. The Samaritans expected the Messiah to be more kind of like Moses was. Someone who declared God's truth and then explained what God was talking about. And so her response is something like, you know, who can really know about things like that? Until the Messiah actually comes, we're not going to know the answer to that question, right? Until Jesus comes back, you know, why should we waste our time thinking about all that stuff, right? So let's move on. Which is where Jesus has been going with this conversation since before he left Jerusalem. Verse 26 is the bottom line. Look where he goes with this. What this whole conversation comes down to. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And the Greek is even more emphatic. I don't want to get lost in a word study here, but the Greek sentence puts the verb first. The emphasis is on the I am part. Put this way, I am the one speaking to you. And it's the same words in Greek that the Greek Old Testament uses to translate the Hebrew God's self-disclosure to Moses, I am who I am. Both the Jews and the Samaritans, they got this. See, they understood it. It was these I am statements of Jesus that the religious leaders later used to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. Jesus bypassing all the distractions, all the deflections, all the defenses to lay out this ultimate truth in front of her. Right on. Your wait is over. I am the Messiah. And she understood what Jesus is saying. Jesus is claiming to be God. God who has intentionally come to this deeply needy woman to offer her living water, life. He is, Jesus is, the answer to her deepest need, to our deepest need. See, Jesus is the one that we need to keep focused on, and we need to encourage others to focus on. We together on that? Let's go on. The return of the disciples. Almost sounds like, what is it? The Empire Strikes Back or something. I don't know. It's yeah. So we're on to the return of the disciples. Let's read starting at verse 27 together. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Let's pause there. When the disciples get back, they are amazed. Jesus is talking to this Samaritan woman, and they're speechless. I mean, it probably was an incredibly awkward moment, in every way that a moment could be awkward. And this woman, for whom this moment is also awkward, seemingly forgets about getting water from this well, and she leaves her pot, she heads back into town, and she starts talking to the townspeople about Jesus. And the way verse 29 reads in the Greek, there's way more behind what she's saying than what she's actually saying. The question exactly, it's like expecting a negative answer. You know, this can't be the Christ, can it? And the evidence, how she says that, and the evidence she gives with that when she asks the question, the way she asks that lets us know that she's already made up her mind on this one. Well, yes. You know, I believe he is the Christ. And so the issues that in their conversation that she was trying to avoid, all those details about her life, those are actually confirmation of her spiritual hope. Yeah, he really is the Messiah. And her testimony moves the town. This woman has encountered, moves the town out to seek Jesus. Let's go on, verse 31. Let's go on. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. This conversation that takes place between the woman and Jesus is recorded, gives us a pretty good idea that Jesus, in his Evangelism 101 class, that there was some teaching that now took place. So Jesus, probably in the process of this, is explaining to disciples what they were seeing. What they came back and they saw Jesus doing, talking to the Samaritan woman, that they didn't understand this. So Jesus is explaining what went on in that conversation and how to step into God's space, do clipboard, table, whatever, in this case, well, how to do well, what we've been given a glimpse of. So he's kind of debriefed them on that, talked about it. And then John records two important lessons that Jesus also includes with that teaching. All right? So the first is this. There are more important things in life than food. Okay? I know it's kind of hard to imagine, all right? But there are more important things in life than clothing and shelter and water, and sports and Xbox, Facebook and Disney, and getting distracted by controversies that stroke our egos, and on and on and on and on. More important things than our petty temporal focused on us immediate gratification needs getting met that really don't mean a whole lot of nothing in the eternal working of God's universe. Obedience to the word of God. Obedience to God's leading is more important than food or immediate gratification or anything else that we might let get us off of our God created for a purpose in life. Life is about God. Whew, I almost fell on that. Life is about God, right? So whatever we're doing in life is to be about God's purpose for giving us life and sustaining our lives. Whatever we're doing in life is to be about God's purpose for saving us and transforming us and enabling us to be useful for Him, which is to glorify Him, to exalt Jesus, not us, Him. Second, the time to harvest is now, not 4 months from now, which may run counterintuitive to our understanding of culture and religion and the methods of reaching the perishing with the gospel, which may mean getting out of our box of understanding and comfort and timing our hesitancies and hang-ups. The time to harvest is when God says it's time to harvest, not when we say it's time to harvest. It's God who prepares the harvest. It's His harvest. He knows who's been sowing and laboring and how the crop has been prepared. He understands what's going on in the field infinitely better than we do. He knows the timing and the means of our working in that field. God is continually placing before us huge and amazing and wonderful opportunities that are there if we would just be looking for them and allowing Him to lead us into them. I mean, in the words of the great Jean-Luc Picard, now is the time to engage, right? And to keep on harvesting until God says, stop. We're together? Thank you, Adrian. Adrian has now responded for the rest of you, okay? Are we together on this? Oh, boy. Okay. Well, let's go on to verses 39 to 42. This is John is going to record for us the faith of the Samaritans. All right, let's read this together. Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Wow. So John brings us, he's bringing us back now from the lecture and the debriefing to the living illustration. There's two observations here. First, they're ordinary people, right? I mean, these are just plain ordinary, reasonably normal people, if not just a tad messed up, right? But they're people like us who are simply open to what God desires to do in them and through them. And this woman, she's not trained, been to Bible school, theologian. She's just a new believer, right? She doesn't give a well-ordered explanation or lead, you know, the town in some kind of sinner's prayer or something. And she doesn't have a cool tool like knowing God personally to hand out. She has trouble explaining what it is that she believes. Why she thinks Jesus is the Messiah. She just reports on the encounter she had with Jesus, the conversation, and the whole town comes to Jesus. And the people of Sychar, the entire town of Sychar, they head out to discover for themselves what this woman has been testifying about, her changed life. Something's going on here. And unlike the trained religious leadership that's back in Jerusalem guarding the temple, the place where people are supposed to worship God, these mongrel Samaritans, they welcome Jesus. They asked him to teach. He hangs on for 2 days. And the result of that is that many more believe. They're just ordinary people, and they're open to what God wants to do in their life. And the second observation is this. They're focused on Jesus. You know, notice how the Sychareans, they come to Jesus because of the woman, what the woman says, and then they come to believe in him because of what he says, what Jesus says. See, this woman, like John the Baptist, she knew when to get out of the way, to decrease. The woman just, she steps aside. And for the townspeople, people coming to Jesus, it's all about Jesus. We're here to learn from him. You know, it would be way too tempting for us to imagine that we are the end users of what John has written and that God has blessed us with an understanding. Believing these things and so trusting God with our lives, gaining the life that he gives to us in Jesus, it's not about us. It's about testimony, right? It's about exalting Jesus, what God desires to do in us and through us to his glory. Together? Okay. Three brief points of application for us as we head out of here. Hang on to these as we go out of here. Number one, we need to let go of our prejudice. You know, our Creator does not rank us on a scale based on our worthiness or our ethnicity or our hang-ups or our intelligence, our body markings or our piercings. We are all unworthy of salvation. And yet we are all equally loved by God. Number two, we need to let go of the routine details of life. Ultimately, life is not about food or clothing or water or our schedule or how we make a living or our grades. Might be on a little bit of thin ice there on the grade thing, right? But, you know, when was the last time you set that aside to share the gospel with someone? I mean, isn't eternity more important than the Niners beating Dallas today? Okay, just a thought. Maybe not. You know, we need to let go of our routine stuff of life. And number three, we need to let go of tomorrow. You know, we have this attitude where we assume that tomorrow is going to come. But while we're finding excuses for procrastinating about harvesting people, people are dying and they're going into eternity without Jesus. None of us knows if we're going to have that opportunity tomorrow. You know, there are only 2 days that we need to be focused on. 2 days. The day that Jesus comes back, because we know that's going to happen. Right? Which is a day of judgment and a day of rejoicing, a day when days are no longer going to matter. Right? And the other day that we need to be focused on is today. We've got it. Right here, right now. God has given us this day with purpose. Not 4 months from now, but right now. Let's bow together in prayer. just between you and God. Okay, we got our heads bowed, eyes closed. Where it's your space with God, you and God. Thank God. Just thank Him. God, thank you that you love ordinary people like me. As messed up as my life is, or how I'm living my, you love me. You care about me. Thank you, God. Wow. And you know, maybe this morning, you know, between you and God, you're still trying to live life by your own wit, wisdom, and working, your own power, and going through life. And really, what we're talking about here in the gospel is that you don't have to do that. I mean, God loves you so much that Jesus, He came. Jesus, God, He came and died on the cross, took your sins on Himself, all that stuff that separates you from God, and the penalty for all that, and he took it all. And trusting Him with your life means that you're going to accept that He did all that, and you don't have to. And maybe this morning, part of your thanking God for loving you is, God, here's my life. I agree with you, I'm a sinner. And if this is coming out of your heart, tell Him. I agree with you. I've messed up, but I want to give you my life. I want to accept that you've forgiven all that in Jesus. I want to give you my life. And follow you through life. Because each of us, we're created with a purpose. God has called each of us not to be end users of this, but to take ordinary people like us to if we would just get past our prejudices and our things that we see as important in life, and our hesitancy to step forward trusting God. God has such great opportunities and purposes for us. And maybe this week, you know, maybe you might say something like this: God, this week, just do something in me and through me that's so far beyond me. I know it's not me. It's you at work. God, is there one person that I might be able to share Jesus with? Take me to that person. God, thank you that we don't have to have these really clever arguments and understandings of things and know all this stuff, which we couldn't know all of anyway. But God, just to be able to share with others what you've done for us. Father, use us to testify of Jesus. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you for using ordinary people like us for your honor and glory. God, thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.